As I mentioned last week, we're in the same few verses for a while because we're looking at the 12 apostles. So we're in Luke chapter 6 again, and I'm going to read again from verse 12 through to verse 16, the selection of the 12 apostles. Luke 6, 12 to 16. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's come to God in prayer before we consider those words. Father, again, we thank you for your word in our lives, the power and the fulfillment of your word in our lives. It's all through your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you will, through your Holy Spirit, open your word to us this morning. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. And remember, in the sixth chapter of Luke, we are introduced to these 12 apostles. Luke records that Jesus selected 12 out of the many followers that he had, and he had a lot of followers. There were lots of people following him. Some of them were just curious, perhaps. Some of them were really interested. Some of them were really committed. Some of them became more committed as time went on. There was a sort of a huge selection of people following him. And out of the group of what they are called disciples, because the word, as I've mentioned many times before, the word disciple, it just means a learner, a follower, not necessarily a genuine Christian, but somebody who had the potential to become a genuine Christian. Out of that huge group, he selected 12 to be apostles. It tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that he spent the whole night in prayer up a mountain, and the next day he called this group, and he chose 12 and he named them apostles. Apostle just means somebody who is sent, or more specifically, you could say like an ambassador. Somebody who goes in the name of somebody else with the authority and all that that person brings. So an ambassador, these apostles, would go in Jesus' name with his authority and also his power. He gave them his power. So as I say, Jesus had this large group of followers, large group of students, and he chose these 12 to become the main preachers, the main spiritual leaders who would carry the gospel through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and also be the foundation of the church, which we are a part of today, 2,000 years later. So it's here in Luke 6 that we come to the time when Jesus begins sort of the internship. It is an internship because they weren't being paid. Nobody paid them. They didn't have a church in those days. They just depended upon the generosity of people feeding them and housing them and so on. And this is where it all begins. It's also interesting to note that although we're only in chapter 6 of Luke, we are in the 31st year of his life. So we've had a lot of information over those years, but not as much as we're about to get over the last few years of his life. There's only two or so remaining years left, and this is quite a long gospel. There's 24 chapters. So in the first six chapters, we've had 31 years, and in the last chapters now leading up to the final chapter, we're only going to get about two or so years. In other words, what we're going to get from now on is a lot more detail of what's happening. If you remember, it all started at the birth, and then we had 12 years of silence. Jesus at the age of 12, we see him there in Jerusalem, and he doesn't get a bit lost. His family lose him, but he knows exactly what he's doing. Then we get another 18 years of silence, and then Jesus begins his ministry around about the age of 30. So it's here in chapter 6, less than two or so years left before his death and resurrection. And that 2 years will take up the rest of the gospel. And as we consider these 12, we now come to the next two. We've already looked at Peter and James and John and Andrew, but now we're going to look at next two, Philip and Bartholomew. You might not know that much about Philip and Bartholomew. The Bible doesn't actually tell us much, but what it tells us is quite interesting. So let's first of all look at Philip. Philip's hometown was northern Galilee, town of Bethsaida. Now, that's if you remember, that's the same hometown that Peter and Andrew were from originally. They were born there, they lived there, but then they went to Capernaum because that's where the fish were on the Sea of Galilee. Now, because they were all God-fearing Jews and possibly all fishermen, we don't know for sure if Philip and Bartholomew were fishermen. We don't know what they did, but it may well be. A lot of tradition says that they were fishermen. Certainly, Peter and Andrew were. But because they were all God-fearing Jews particularly, they were probably not just acquaintances, but they were probably quite close friends. And remember, we're going back 2,000 years now. Bethsaida, Capernaum, very small places. Most people would know pretty much everyone else. So they would certainly have known each other, and they were probably close friends. Now, as with Andrew, if you remember from last week, the first three Gospels, they only mention Philip and also Bartholomew when they list the names. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only time you see Andrew, the only time you see Philip, the only time you see Bartholomew is when it's listed, and it lists, you know, Peter and James and John and Simon, and it just lists them. It doesn't tell you anything else at all. And the same as Andrew, the only time that we see anything else written about Philip is in John's Gospel. Now remember, John lived the longest because he was sent away to the island of Patmos. And he's the one who tells us a little bit more information about these, that the other Gospel writers don't tell us anything. We can surmise from John's Gospel, though, that Philip was quite a godly man before he met Jesus. We see the call of Philip the day after Jesus first saw Peter and Andrew. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 43, he goes to Galilee and he sees Philip and he just says, "Philip, follow me." Philip is therefore the very first person that Jesus used that expression, "follow me." Remember, Peter and Andrew, he had seen them before this, but he didn't call them yet. It was later that he went back to Peter and Andrew and he said, "I will make you fishers of men." That's when he called them, but that was after this. It was after that second encounter that Peter and Andrew were called, but Philip was called and Jesus just said, "follow me." Now, from his comments to Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, it's quite clear that Philip must have been diligently studying the Bible to find out what God's will was, to find out about the Messiah, to find out about the truth of Israel. In other words, God promises in the Old Testament, as we know, in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and all sorts of places, there's lots of prophecies about the Messiah. Philip must have been reading those prophecies. He must have understood those prophecies. They must have been central to his mind. So when he's introduced to Jesus and Jesus says, "follow me," Philip immediately starts to follow him. He immediately accepts him. He immediately acknowledges him as the Messiah right from the very start. Now I say that because that's quite unusual for the 12, not just for anybody. That's unusual. By using God's word, you see, God had already prepared Philip's heart. From the New Testament, we know of no other person who was used in Philip's calling, unlike the others. Nobody told him about Jesus. Nobody brought him to Jesus. Jesus walked up to him and just said, "follow me." In other words, Philip was prepared and witnessed to by God's word alone. Some Christians, that's how they get saved. Some Christians are saved by somebody witnessing to them. Some Christians are saved by they go to a church and hear the message. Some Christians are witnessed to in the same way that Philip is, just by reading the Bible. Nobody says anything to them. Nobody witnesses to them. They don't go to church. They don't hear the message, but they still get that witness from the Bible. That's Philip. That's how he was saved. That's all he had. And Jesus said, "follow me," and that was it. He'd already been prepared, obviously, by the Bible. And what I'm saying here is really Christians come to Christ in all sorts of different ways. This is just one of the ways. His heart was already spiritually attuned. So as soon as Jesus said, he starts following him. He knew that this man was God. At least the Messiah. He didn't actually know he was God. We'll come to that in a moment. You can only imagine, though, the excitement and the joy that Philip's heart was full of the moment that he was called. He's found the Messiah. Remember, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. It was the thing that they longed for. They were desperate for the Messiah to come. And Philip would have been in that same frame. Here was the long-awaited Messiah, and he walks up to Philip one day, and he says, "follow me." And Philip just leaves everything behind and follows him. And today, actually, many Orthodox Jews who aren't Christians, they're actually still waiting for the Messiah. You know, that if you don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, that means he still hasn't come. So there are still Jews today waiting. 2,000 years later, they're still waiting for the Messiah. I remember reading about an incident about a young bearded man named Ron, who kept turning up at the Los Angeles Times in America asking for an interview. And the religious reporter at the time, a man called Russell Chandler, he sent down a message saying, you know, Ron, just go away, because he knew what Ron wanted. And Ron sent the message back and he said, well, it may come as a surprise to you, but I am actually the Messiah. And then the messenger sent down a note saying, well, it may come as a surprise to you, Ron, but you're the third Messiah that we've had here today. Ron the Messiah doesn't quite work, does it? People still are claiming to be the Messiah because they're still waiting for him. They don't think that Jesus is the Messiah, but Philip knew. When Jesus walked up to Philip, he knew this is the Messiah, and he starts following him right away. And the depths of his faith is not only in the fact that he immediately accepts Jesus the Messiah, but also that he begins to serve him. He starts immediately telling others. He goes to Nathanael Bartholomew, his friend, and he immediately says, there's the Messiah. So now you see a difference. Bartholomew comes because he's been witnessed to by Philip. Philip comes because he's heard the word in the Bible. Because Philip cared about his friend, it was natural for him to tell of the most profound and joyous discovery of his life. And there must have been close friends. In every listing in the Bible, Philip and Bartholomew, they're always together. If you notice, that is the case in Luke chapter 6. It's likely that they were already close friends before they met Jesus. And we also find in the earliest church history, the many legends about the 12, their names are always linked. They're always together. Now, we don't know a huge amount about Philip, as with all the disciples, all the apostles, I should say. But one thing that we do learn from John's gospel is he had a very practical and analytical mind that could sometimes get in the way of his spirituality. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus is feeding the 5,000, or more likely 20,000. So there's this crowd of people, and Jesus turns to Philip, and he says, where can we buy bread that these may eat? Now, he wasn't really asking him that because he knew what he was about to do, but he was sort of testing Philip. Now, remember, Philip, at this point, he would have seen Jesus perform miracles. He saw him turn water into wine. We saw in John 2, verse 1 to 11. But on this occasion, he's very practical. He's very analytical. And he says, well, and he works it out quickly in his brain. Very clever man. Ooh, 200 denarii, it wouldn't even be enough for everyone even to get a little bit. In other words, he's saying, you know, it's not practical. For a start, where would we get it? Secondly, we wouldn't be able to get enough. And even if we had 200 denarii, it still wouldn't be enough. It's not actually possible. It might be that, judging from Philip's response, he might have been the one of the 12 apostles who was responsible for getting food each day. They each had responsibilities. Remember, Judas was the one who was in charge of the money. So it might have been Philip was the one in charge of the food. We don't know. If that's the case, that would explain why Jesus turns to him and says, okay, what do we do here then, Philip? Because that's what his normal job would be. It wasn't a problem for Jesus. He's only testing Philip. But Philip's response, it's very practical. It's very analytical. He's sincere, but he lacks the fact, the belief, the faith that Jesus can do something here. And remember, he has seen Jesus do things before. With Jesus, all things are possible. All the disciples needed to learn this. It's been said that an essential element for great leadership actually is a sense of the possible. And Jesus had to instill that into Philip in the same way that he had to instill it into all the 12. Later he says in Matthew 19, verse 26, with God, all things are possible. In other words, don't worry, I can do anything. God can do anything. There's no limit. All things. Philip hadn't learnt that yet. He was methodical. He had practical common sense, which are good virtues, but they did get in the way of his spirituality sometimes. As God's people, we always have to remember, all things are possible with God. Nothing's impossible. You never have to worry. Now, another thing we learn about Philip from John's Gospel, he wasn't very forceful. Sometimes he could be a bit indecisive. And some Greeks came to Philip once and they said to Philip, "We want to see Jesus." So what does Philip do? He doesn't take them to Jesus, probably because they are Greeks, they are Gentiles. And Philip's thinking, well, hang on, they're not Jewish. You know, do they deserve to come to Jesus? So what does he do? He goes to Andrew and he says, "Andrew, there's some Greeks, some Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They want to see Jesus. What do we do?" And Andrew then takes them to Jesus. But Philip, he had to check it out first. Even though he knew that Jesus had, by this time, healed a Gentile centurion's servant, even though he knew that Jesus accepted unacceptable Samaritans, he knew that, but he still was a little bit, don't know what to do here. He lacked spiritual perception. Even right to the very end, after 3 years of learning, he hadn't quite got the point about the fact that Jesus was God. He accepted him as Messiah right from the start. The moment he saw Jesus, he knew this is the Messiah. But like many Jews, he didn't think that the Messiah was God. We see that in John 14, verse 8. Philip says to Jesus, and he's at the Last Supper now. It's Thursday night, Last Supper. "Lord, show us the Father." Now he's had all these years with Jesus. He's seen him heal. He's seen him raise the dead. And he's still saying, even right to the very end, you know, "We want to see God." And Jesus says, you know, it's almost like he's thinking, "Oh, come on, Philip. I've been with you such a long time. Don't you know me yet, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you get it yet?" So Philip, he had a lot of potential, but he wasn't perfect like all the 12. He had limited vision and trust. He believed that Jesus was Messiah, but he didn't get the full message. He lacked a bit of faith. We see him in that chapter, in John chapter 14. It's quite a few years after he'd been chosen. He's been in the process of being trained. He's seen those miracles. He's seen the healings. He's seen the casting out of demons. He's seen the raising of dead. Just after Jesus has said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me." And that's why he says, well, hang on. So we go to the Father through you. So, you know, how do we get there? You know, he doesn't get it. And that's why Jesus says, well, if you'd known me, you'd know the Father, because we are the same. What do you mean, show us the Father? I've been with you all this time. You still don't get it. He says in verse 10, Jesus, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Don't you believe there's no difference between the two of us? We're the same. You should get this, Philip." And then he says, "The words which I say, I don't speak on my own, but the Father abiding in me who does the works." In other words, it's all from the Father. The Father and I are one. In other words, I am God. Don't you believe that? You've had enough evidence, Philip. For 3 years, Philip or so, he'd gazed into the face of actually God himself, and he still didn't quite get it. So he was a little bit limited. He was a bit imperfect. And if you were interviewing Philip at the time, you'd say, well, no, yeah, we shouldn't have him as one of the 12. He lacks quite a bit. You can't make him one of the 12 most important people in the history of the world. However, Jesus said, no, he's the man. This is the man I want. I'm going to take him. I'm going to take him and make him one of the 12. I'll make him into a founder of the church. I'll make him into a ruler of the kingdom. I'll give him all that he needs. He's exactly the sort of person I need. By the way, tradition tells us that he was so faithful, so devout, and so loyal in the end, because remember, all the disciples grew and matured, and by the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, and by the time the Holy Spirit came, they were a lot different. And finally, he wouldn't recant Christ under Roman persecution. He was arrested and said, recant. In other words, say that you're not a Christian and you don't believe in Jesus. And he wouldn't. And it says that they stripped him and put steel rods through his ankles and his thighs, and they hung him upside down. And it says, though before he died, it says that he said, I don't want to be wrapped in a linen garment, because Jesus was, and I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be treated in the same way that he was. So that's Philip. He turned out all right in the end, because Jesus, God, he worked through him and he changed him and he grew into an amazing man because of Jesus. But this brings us to number 6 on the list. Philip's friend, Bartholomew. The first 3 Gospels again, just tell us his name. They don't tell us anything. But it's John's gospel that tells us a bit more. He's called Bartholomew, but he's also called Nathanael, which means gift of God. It might be that Bartholomew is his surname. Bar means son of. Ptolemy is son of Ptolemy. So it might be his name was Bartholomew Nathanael, or Nathanael Bartholomew. Nathanael, son of Ptolemy. There is another possibility. There was a sect called the Ptolemaeans, and their leader was a man called Ptolemy. So he might have been Nathanael Bartholomew because his dad was called Ptolemy, or it might be that he was Nathanael Bartholomew because he followed this group who sort of were devoted to the scriptures in the sense he was following. We don't know for sure, but that's what he's called, Bartholomew, Nathanael Bartholomew. Very different from his friend Philip, though. And John chapter 1, verse 45 to 51, it's the only place where he's ever mentioned, apart from the lists, as I say. And in John chapter 21, we see he came from Cana in Galilee, so he's from a different place. But, you know, remember Cana was where Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. Now, whether their friendship was a business relationship or a family relationship or a social relationship, we don't know. But Philip is the one, as I've already mentioned, who went to Bartholomew and Nathanael and he said, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets have spoken." John chapter 1, verse 45. Remember, it was Philip who introduced Bartholomew to Jesus. So, Philip and Bartholomew, as I say, probably friends. They were both obviously well-versed in the Bible. They knew their Old Testament. They knew about the Messiah. They knew that he was coming. They were longing for him, like all Jews were. They may well have even studied the Old Testament together, spent many hours over the Bible searching for the truth. And as a result of that, that's why Philip, who obviously knew that Bartholomew Nathanael would know who he was speaking of, he immediately goes to him and he says, "The one whom the Old Testament speaks of." That was his introduction to Bartholomew Nathanael. That shows you the kind of man who he was. Philip says, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." In other words, he knew that this would matter to Bartholomew Nathanael. He knew that it was important, that the Bible was the thing, and that's the way that he told him. He knew him. He knows that Nathanael Bartholomew knew the Bible, and he was waiting for the Messiah. So, as I say, they were probably students together of the Old Testament. Notice he doesn't say, for example, to Bartholomew Nathanael, "Oh, I found a man who's going to really make a difference to your life, and he's got a great plan for you." He doesn't say, "I found a man who's going to fix your life, who's going to fix your marriage. I found a man who's going to do this or do that." No, he says, "I found a man whom the Old Testament speaks of. I found the Messiah, the one that the Bible speaks of, the one that Moses speaks of, the Old Testament." That indicates that Nathanael Bartholomew was a searcher of the Bible. He was a seeker after divine truth, as all of the disciples really were, apart from obviously Judas Iscariot. Their hearts were right with God. In that sense, they were very different than the religious establishment. We've been looking on a Wednesday of how the religious people at the time, they were all hypocrites. The leaders were hypocrites. The whole religion was hypocrisy. This man was genuine. So Philip finds his friend, Nathanael Bartholomew, and he says, "We found the one who the Old Testament speaks of." Very likely they'd search that together, as I say. So they immediately respond to Jesus very clearly because they understood what the Old Testament. So Philip says, "Yes, this is him. This is the one. This is the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." That's how you would identify people. Bar Joseph. And I had to be a bit of actually surprised, even in the voice of Philip. It's almost like Philip, when he was coming up to Bartholomew Nathanael and he's telling him about Jesus, he sort of says, "You're never going to believe this. We found the Messiah, but this is the amazing thing. It's the son of Joseph in Nazareth." And in verse 46, we get a little insight into Nathanael Bartholomew. Yes, he's a student of the Bible. Yes, he's a searcher for truth. Yes, he has knowledge of God, but he's also human. Because what does he say in response to that? There's Philip. He says, "Yeah, we found the Messiah." Bit of a shocker. He's the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And then Bartholomew says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's just prejudice. to be quite honest, if you're honest about it, he's just prejudice. I mean, he could have said, no, hang on, it says in the Old Testament he has to come from Bethlehem, so that can't be right. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, well, you know, Nazareth, you know, it's not that good of a place, because everyone looked down on Nazareth, you see. No, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What a dump. You know, how can anything good come from there? It's impossible. It can't be the Messiah if he comes from there. It was inconceivable to Nathaniel Bartholomew that the Messiah could come out of such a lowly place as Nazareth. He was just prejudice. The Jews generally didn't believe that Jesus could have come from the north. They didn't believe their Messiah could certainly come from Nazareth. They didn't believe their Messiah could have grown up there in the north, in Galilee, in a place called Nazareth. And they often would mock the apostles, because remember, all the apostles apart from Judas were from the north. And the Jews generally looked down on them. So, you know, nothing comes from the north. Nothing good comes from the north. They're all uneducated, common people. All the clever people are in the south, in Jerusalem, in the center particularly. That's where all the religious leaders are. Nothing comes good from the north. So he was a little bit prejudiced. And the Jews were generally. I mean, remember when Jesus went to his own synagogue, even his own people were prejudiced against him, because he preached and they heard the message and they tried to kill him. Prejudice was a real problem. Nathanael was obviously influenced by all that. He lived in a society that was prejudiced, because all people, to some extent, if we're honest, are prejudiced. So he's prejudiced. But Philip knows that. Well, he thinks, well, okay. And what does Philip then say? Remember, Philip said, we found the Messiah. Yeah, it's Jesus. Yes, okay, he's from Nazareth. Bartholomew says, well, no, it can't be right. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. What does Philip say? He says in verse 46, come and have a look then. That's the way that you deal with prejudice, because prejudice is not objective, it's subjective. In other words, it's not based on fact, it's based on feeling. Prejudice is just a feeling, not based on the fact. So what Philip says is, okay, come and have a look. I know you don't believe me. I know it's a bit far-fetched. I know, you know, from Nazareth, really? Come and have a look. Come and see him. Look at the evidence. And he went. And then we learn the most important thing that you'll ever hear about this man from the lips of Jesus. This is really amazing. This is one of the biggest compliments you could ever get from Jesus. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. In other words, Jesus said, this man, Nathanael Bartholomew, he's pure. Yes, he's human. Yes, he's flawed. Yes, he's sinful. But he's honest. He's genuine. He's not a hypocrite, in other words. This meant that Nathanael was the one who worshipped the true living God. Remember, Jesus later says in John 8, if you obey my words, in other words, if you obey what it says in the Bible, if you do my words, then you are my real disciple. Nathanael was one of those. He accepted, he obeyed all of God's word, despite the fact that he's sinful. I mean, he's prejudiced. He's still a sinner, but he accepts what God says. There's no hypocrisy. That was very unusual 2,000 years ago in Israel. Because, as I say, Jesus constantly indicts the religious establishment. And the word that he uses the most is, you bunch of hypocrites. You're all hypocrites. Your religion is hypocrisy. Nathanael Bartholomew is the opposite. He's not a hypocrite. He's a non-hypocritical Jew. The synagogue was full of hypocrites. He was a man who was a true Israelite. And Jesus says he's a proper Jew. In other words, a one who worships the one true God, and he's not a hypocrite. He's an Israelite on the inside. Then Nathanael Bartholomew says, how do you know me? He's questioning, you know, he is from Nazareth, but, and I don't really think that can work. But on the other hand, how does he know me? He's never met me. I've never seen him before. Are you just trying to add me to your followers? Are you just trying to be flattering? Is that how it is, you know? And Jesus says, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now we're not talking about flattery. Now we're talking about omniscience. Jesus wasn't actually there when he was under the fig tree. Nathanael was there by himself alone. He knew that. So how did Jesus even know that he was under the fig tree? I mean, in those days, if you wanted to escape the noise and the hustle and bustle of the house, you'd probably go and sit under a tree somewhere. That's how they, you know, you'd quite often study under a tree. You'd read your Bible under a tree if you had a Bible. You'd have to be quite well off to have a scroll. But nevertheless, that's where you'd go to get away from things. You'd sit under a tree. That's what he's doing. He's under a tree. He's relaxing probably, but probably studying, thinking about things. It's his private room. It's his secret place. And Jesus says, well, I saw you there. But he not only saw his location, but he saw his heart. And that was enough for Nathanael Bartholomew. Verse 49, it says, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, teacher, master, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Nathanael, remember, he knows his Old Testament. He knows what the prophets have said. He sees this man. At first he thinks, well, he can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. But then Jesus shows him something that he just is impossible. He would never have known that. And he knows this is God. This is the Messiah. He not only knew his physical location, he knew his spiritual location. Nathanael basically said, well, that's enough. Only God knows that. Only God could know that. You are God. It's the same. A bit like Simeon back in the second chapter of Luke when he lifts up the baby Jesus and he said, this is the Son of God. This is the one we've been waiting for. The consolation of Israel, the comforter, the Messiah. Nathanael knew his Old Testament. He's been waiting for the Messiah. He was never one of those half-hearted people. He knew. So Jesus in verse 50 then says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? There's no question mark there in the Greek. It's better to read this, you believe because I saw you under a fig tree. In other words, you believe because of the omniscience. But then he says, you're going to see great things than that. It's almost like you ain't seen nothing yet. You think that was something? You think it's impressive that I could know that you were under that, you know that you were there under that tree? You know that's omniscience. You're going to see a lot more for Nathanael Bartholomew, I should say. You know, for Nathanael Bartholomew, all it actually took was one single incident, one bit of omniscience about Jesus, and that was it. He was convinced. He knew who Jesus was. That was enough to convince him that Jesus is God. He didn't need a lot of proof, just one thing. But Jesus says, you haven't seen anything yet. You're going to see a lot more than this. And do you know what Jesus is saying to him there? From now on, everything you see is just going to enrich what you already believe, which is obvious because he's believing from seeing one little thing, one thing. So Jesus is saying, you think that's great? Just wait. I'm going to show you a lot more. You already believe because of that? I'm going to give you even more. The rest of them, it took them a bit longer than this man, Nathanael Bartholomew. The other 12, you know, they're not going to understand to begin with. It takes them time. Even Philip, Lord, show us the Father, right to the end. But Nathanael Bartholomew, he's different in one sense. And Jesus is saying, everything you see from now on, it's going to enrich you, what you already know to be true, because you accept me just on that. I'm going to tell you a lot more. I'm going to show you a lot more. And then for the next few years, after miracles and raising the dead and healing the sick and creating food and walking on water, it was all encouraging Nathanael. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, all the amazing things. I'm sure you can imagine Nathanael Bartholomew nodding and yeah, this is amazing. This is great. It's really amazing. It's wonderful to see somebody so trustworthy right from the very beginning. He is unusual in the 12. And then Jesus added even more, verse 51. Truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, that's just a way of saying, you know, you're going to see heaven come down because of me. Angels, supernatural revelation, supernatural power. You're going to see it. You're going to understand it. And of all the apostles, Nathanael seems to be the one who really gained the most from his time with Jesus. Right from the outset, he knew who he was. Everything he saw from that time on was like an enrichment to this man. Jesus was probably playing off the familiar Old Testament passage in Genesis 28 where Jacob dreams about a ladder from heaven, Revelation coming down the ladder. Jesus is that ladder. I'm the ladder. And in the end, Nathanael enjoyed the fullest and richest and most complete blessing from his time with Jesus. We don't know much more about him apart from that encounter with Jesus, which is recorded in John's Gospel. But it does seem reasonable to assume that he was probably one of the most teachable of all the 12. There's no record of him ever questioning Jesus. There's no record of him ever arguing with Jesus. No record of him ever misunderstanding Jesus. Unlike the others, where there's lots of records of them arguing, questioning, misunderstanding all the time. But you don't see that with this man, Nathanael. We've got no record of his later ministry or his death. We don't know how he died, but he must have been what David was in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. There is a tradition that he was tied up in a sack and thrown into the sea. There's another tradition that he was crucified. We don't know how he died. He was probably martyred because they all were apart from John. But we do know that he was faithful to the end. And the reason that we know he was faithful to the end is because he was faithful right at the beginning. So he's bound to be faithful to the end. You know, see from these two men that, as we've also seen actually from the others, the fact is God uses all sorts of different people. He used Philip. He used Nathanael. He used James. He used Peter. He used all different types. But he only used them because they were willing. We notice also that they had their faults, all of them. Even Nathanael Bartholomew was prejudiced, and he had many other faults too, I'm sure. But they also had good character traits as well. And what Jesus did, he overcame their faults. He polished up their good points. And the fact is, we too have faults and we have good points. But all we have to do is just let God have them all and he will sort it all out. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Philip and also Bartholomew, Nathanael. We thank you, Father, that they show us that they weren't perfect, neither were Peter or any of the others. But that's not what it's about. It's not about them anyway. That's why we don't know that much about them. It's all about you. And you took these men and you shaped them into the men that you wanted them to be. And all that they did was done through your power, your strength, your abilities. And we know, Lord, that you are without limit. Nothing is impossible for you. Use us too. Let us be available. Let us be the people who you work through today as you worked through them 2,000 years ago. Amen.